My name's Andrew Kleinsmith, and this study is the sixth in the 2010 Winter School, and its topic is Arm of the Lord, Awake. I want to begin by telling you a story. Just imagine, this is an imaginary story. Imagine that you're a general in the British Army. So everybody tries saying, pip, pip, what ho, that kind of thing. And it's during the Second World War, and you're going to visit an outpost of your troops. They've been placed close to the front, very close to the battle, and they're actually in enemy territory. No reports have been coming through from them. You wonder what's going on. There's no indication from other sources of battle in that area, but you fear for your troops. You're wondering if they're surviving, and that maybe they've been overwhelmed by the enemy. So you, in your jeep, and flags are waving out the front, and you're approaching the town in which the troops have set up camp. As you come to the entrance to the town, you find flagpoles at the entrance there, and on one flagpole on one side of the road the British flag is flying, and on the other side the German flag is flying. As you make your way into town, you can hear music being played over loudspeakers. It sounds awfully, in more than one sense of the word, like a German umpa band. And then you hear the husky tones of, I'll look this up on Wikipedia, so it must be true. You hear the dusky tones of Lalle Anderson singing that well-known German love song, Lili Marleen. As you get closer, you see some troops. Are they British troops? They're sitting outside a pub. They're wearing lederhosen. And they're drinking beer out of steins. And you can smell it. They're eating sauerkraut. Well, finally you get to the camp HQ and you're greeted by the captain. He's wearing a brown shirt with a swastika armband, but also his British medals. And he leads you into his office, and when you get there, there on the wall behind his desk is a portrait of the Queen. King, then. But beside it is a portrait of Adolf Hitler. What do you make of this? Well, I say, old chap, it's not really what I was hoping to see here. What's the meaning of this? Sort of between gasps of rage and outrage. But mein Führer, he says, what exactly is the problem? Can you see a problem? We've read often, I suppose, if we've been Christians for some time, the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. In chapter one of Revelation, there's a remarkable and overwhelming vision of Jesus Christ in all his authority. He is the great captain of the army of God. And in chapter two and three, Jesus Christ does an inspection of the troops. He walks amongst the candlesticks and he speaks to each of the churches. And he finds some distressing things. What's the meaning of this? One of the churches, the church in Pergamum, he says to them, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have there people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the inspection of the troops in Pergamum reveals some problems. The Pergamum Christians have among them those who have actually become indistinguishable. They're wearing both uniforms. They're flying both flags. And Jesus is saying to the church, that's not possible. It's just not possible. If it doesn't change, if you don't repent, I will come and I will fight you. To the church in Sardis, in chapter 3, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what time I come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is almost like an opposite image to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum, basically good, but there were some who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans and who followed the teaching of Balaam. Here, the whole church has a reputation of being alive, but it's dead. But there are a few who've not soiled their clothes. In between them is the church in Thyatira. Verse 19 in chapter 2, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're doing now more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead. Then all the children will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. So it goes on. So you could read all seven letters, and they're churches in different states, but five of the letters include some degree of reprimand to the churches. As Christ does his troop inspection, he sees things which his word has to address and has to deal with. Now I wonder if the church in Sardis, which had this reputation of being alive, if when Christ spoke, they would say, what's the problem? What's the problem? The truth is that the troops of the army of Christ who've been planted on the Western Front, Western Christianity, has by and large become almost indistinguishable from those who serve the evil one. Research in the US indicates that on just about every measure of values and practice and even some belief, there's just about no discernible or significant difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't. We're wearing the same uniforms. The idols and the loves of the land have taken their place in the churches. We've been talking really about the battle. I think on my heart tonight is to say there's no point talking about the battle unless we actually see the situation in which we actually are. If it's just ideas and theory, that's one thing, but where are we as a church? God in his graciousness and kindness has given various gifts to the church, and one of those gifts is the gift of the prophet. Now, I don't know who the prophets are, but they're there in the church, and we need to hear them. And maybe through some of this research and some of these studies, things are coming to us that we need to hear so that we see where we are. We've talked much in this school already about the idols, the loves of the land, and that is definitely the battle we face. But I believe we need to say we've succumbed. By and large, the church in the West has succumbed to the idols that face us. It's very hard to know what an idol is, actually. Most idols are generally good gifts of God used very badly. Here's another view I've just been tossing around about what an idol is. An idol is the thing that you look for blessing. An idol is something that you look for to give you blessing. And in fact, God is the one who blesses, as his blessings are we to live in. But when we see an idol, we actually seek some kind of blessing in life. And maybe the blessing isn't the idol itself, so we might be seeking happiness, but the idol will be the thing that we then use or seek to provide that to us, that blessing or that benefit. And I've been trying to think, what are our idols? How do we see them? We've lived in enemy territory for so long, maybe we don't see the enemy anymore. Is that possible? The smoke's covered our eyes, the camouflage has worked really well. I reckon TV's a pretty good way to gauge what the idols of a land are. Look at the ads. The things that they're promising are the idols. Not just the goodies. The goodies are the blessings, in a way, but there's a whole lot of idols behind that. Look at the TV shows. Australian TV shows are about food. They're about gardens and homes. They're about money and how to handle it. They're worship manuals, telling us how to serve these gods, which are going to give us the blessings that we want in life of security and peace and happiness and all those things. Yesterday I was in bed in the afternoon, lazy sod. Anyway, I was watching the concert before the World Cup. There was a concert the day before. It's fantastic African music. Gee, it was a ripper. And Sepp Blatter, who's the head of FIFA, the kind of the soccer worldwide organisation. I know lots about these things. anyway, Sepp Blatter got up to welcome everybody and said, "Dear friends in football." It's idolatry. The great power which unifies humanity, settles all wars. We're just so used to it all. It just sort of sits there, and we've become dull to the idols in the land. And in fact, all of these idols have taken their place in the life of the church. We just don't see them in the hearts of the people of us, the people, us who come. We've got terribly used to this state of affairs, and we're really not affected or moved by it, do you get surprised by Paul's statement, Luke's statement about Paul in Acts when he gets to Athens? He's grieved by the idols in the city. Do you grieve? You see, we can talk about the battle, but I believe that Christ, in his truth inspection of us, would have questions for us and words of rebuke. He rebukes those he loves. He says that at the end of the letters. Maybe we're glad to exist as Christians in this hostile environment and to keep meeting as a fellowship and keep going. Maybe we don't want to rock the boat, don't want to disturb any of the idols out there or call them to account or say anything that's going to disturb them. One, it would just be terribly uncomfortable for us. But two, if we rock the boat too much out there, our fellowship may be under threat in some way. We often pray, don't we, in church? We often pray for persecuted and suffering Christians around the world. And generally when we pray, and I think we should thank God for the peace we enjoy here, but for years we've been praying thanks to God that we don't suffer the same kind of difficulties and limitations that those who face opposition to Christ face in their settings. And I just wonder if we're just making sure it stays that way. It's not going to do anything that's going to finally rock that boat. Many of us are really quite happy with churches where we're happy. That's all we want. We just want people to be happy at church. It's terrible, isn't it, when your church goes through a major meltdown and the kind of the rage and the outrage that happens at that. We're terribly used to seeing very few, if any, conversions in our churches. We've just got used to it. We're so glad when somebody from another church comes along. That'll do. Let's face it. And we're so glad, you know, that they're not at that terrible place anymore. We're terribly used to having very few, if any, contacts and conversations about Christ with anybody outside the church. We're just sort of used to it. And because we've grown used to it, we're just kind of content with it the way it is. You know, it'd be lovely if God sent a revival, but really, it's not a life or death matter to me. I quite like my church. New people would probably wreck it. Oh Lord, bring new people, but not that one. Now, I say all this as somebody who I hope sees these things. You see, sometimes the smoke clears and the drowsiness lifts and an awareness of where we actually are comes to us, and we see what we've become so terribly used to not seeing, and we just see it so terrible. Thank God for the prophets he gives us in the churches. And now, a prophet isn't just a critic, a prophet isn't just a knocker, a prophet isn't just an angry person who's always got a beef about something. Prophet is a person who sees things as they are, knows the word of God to speak, and he aches to death for it. So if you're just an angry person, you think, yeah, kick them in the guts while they're down, Andrew. You know, we really need a bit of a bashing around tonight. That's not at all what I'm saying tonight. But there's a time, isn't there, where we need to wake up. I reckon Doug this morning was saying that sometimes drowsiness is preferable to the pain. Sometimes people in difficult situations prefer drowsiness than actually having to face the difficulties that are all around them. And so that's often the way it is in church. The prophet's never that welcome in church. Tell us nice things. We want a bit of encouragement. We're feeling so down as a church. Build us up. Stroke us. Tell us sweet things about the lovely Lord Jesus. This lovely Lord Jesus who is the captain of the troops inspecting us. Really, I don't know if you know the story of the silver chair in the Narnia books. There's this wonderful character in there called Puddle Glum, my patron saint. Yes, if you want to be morbid, he's your man. He and his human friends, he's a marsh wiggle, which is another kind of creature, they end up really enthralled and are captured by a wicked witch, an evil woman who's queen of this underworld, and she's got the whole underworld believing that this is the real world, this is the way it is, and she's trying her enchantments out on the kids and on the marsh wiggle to suck them into the same view, and so she's got them by a nice cosy fire, and she's got lovely incense burning, aromatherapy, it's all going, it's just beautiful. And she looks herself so beautiful, and she's speaking in those sweet, lovely, calming tones. And they're drowsing off. And then Puddle Glum suddenly knows, actually no, there is a world with a real sun. There's a world with a sun. And all he can see is that he's trying to hold on to the reality of what he knows. This other world that's unseen in that world, he just sees his friends being seduced by this terrible, terrible machination, the whole thing. And so he does this wonderful thing. He gets his hand and he thrusts it into the flames, into the coals of the fire. And the acrid stench of burning marshwiggle undoes the soporific sweetness of all the incense, and they come alive. Thank God for those men and women who shove their flesh into the flame so that the drowsy incense is overpowered by that acrid aroma of the reality of things that brings us to our senses. So that's my question, in a way, to myself. Andrew, what is with you? Drowsy? Awake! Sort of flowing along with the push of the idols and their pull and all of their seductions and threats and all the things that the idols do? Or resisting? Where am I? Where are we as a church? I think that if we were to see our state and hear the Lord's word on the state of the church, we would burst into tears. That we could be so far, that we could be just like that Sardis church. Thought we were alive, and the flesh is decaying. So close on the point of death. You see, something must burst in upon us to see the great army arise to its true task. Something so enormous has got to happen in the church. It's got to happen. All prayer for revival in our city, in our state, in our land, in our world, in God's city, God's state, God's land, God's world. All prayer for revival must be prayer for the awakening of the army of Christ. If we're looking for a revival on top of us just staying as we are, we're just not seeing what the issues are. We need to be awakened to our true task in the outworking of his victory of the cross and resurrection and ascension. How do we pray? How do we pray for revival? Do we pray? We heard those words from Isaiah 51 and 52. Just also want to read to you Psalm 60. Psalm 60. You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You've been angry. Now restore us. You've shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures for its quaking. You've shown your people desperate times. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Now that's a prayer. That's praying, isn't it? That's praying in a desperate situation. All that faces them is defeat and destruction. But it's a prayer with an enormous confidence in God. How do we go about praying this? Firstly, throughout the New Testament, prayer is fervent. Prayer is not a hobby. It's not a time filler. I've noticed, I travel around churches a bit, and I've noticed that if anything goes in the service, first of all, like if there's pressure on time, what gets cut is prayer. Just about everywhere, the time saver is prayer, which tells you it's a time filler. It also tells me if it's so optional, we actually don't think anything will happen if we do or don't. Well, God knows what's in our hearts. No, that's nothing at all like the New Testament view of prayer, is it? Fervently praying. It's a fervency which is born in the outshining of God's glory to us. When you see the glory of God, prayer comes in fervent ways. So how do we pray? My pauses here are just the knowledge that I am so unqualified to speak to you about these things. Physician, heal thyself. How do we pray? When have I shaken off the drowsiness to pray fervently to our Lord? It's a good question. Now, firstly, it's really good to recognise the plight. Don't recognise the situation, can't pray well. It's best to know what's going on to know how to pray. Now, the first thing to say about our plight is, whilst we've seen, haven't we, that we are engaged in a battle and there are enemies who are seeking to seduce the church and to waylay us, the fact is that as we follow those seductions and waylayings, in fact it's not the enemy who's triumphing. Isn't that bizarre? In fact, what's happening, the most important thing to recognise in our plight as a church, is that our sovereign Lord is bringing his judgments upon us. He's handed us over to our idolatry. That's exactly what Psalm 60 says there at the start. You've rejected us, O God. You've burst forth upon us. You've been angry. You've shaken the land and torn it open. You've shown your people desperate times. You've given us wine that makes us stagger. Everything that's happening comes from the judgment of God on his people. It's similar in Isaiah 51, in the second reading from verse 17. This is a word of promise, of renewal, but he outlines the situation. Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The situation that's speaking into is the fact that Israel is in exile in Babylon. Their temple's been burned down. The kingly lion has been slaughtered. Everybody's been shipped out of the land. And all this isn't just that Babylon was a very strong enemy. All of this is because you've drunk from the hand of the Lord, from the cup of his wrath. So as we look at the church, and if we see that we are captive to the idols of the land, then we have to say, this is the Lord's doing. He has handed us over. His judgments are upon us. You see, Israel ends up in exile in Babylon, not just because Babylon's what, more powerful than God, their protector? As the hills surround Zion, so the Lord surrounds his people. No, the only way that Babylon can get into Jerusalem is if the Lord says, come in. And the reason that he's done that is that Israel has persisted time and time and time again to refuse his call, to refuse the call through the prophets to renew themselves in the covenant love of God and in covenant obedience towards him. And so his judgments come. Now, if we're stuck, that's our situation. If we recognise it as the plight that the Lord has placed us in, then we are in a very good place. We actually know how to pray. Because I tell you what, if the Lord hasn't placed us there, what's the point of praying to him? He's obviously not been strong enough to protect us. If it's not him who's placed us there, if it's not him who's handed us over. But since he has, we have every confidence now that at least we're talking to the right person. You're not stuck on a line where you're kind of wondering, is this person going to do anything? If it's the Lord's doing, then he's the one we need to speak to. You see, these Babylonian captivities that the church comes to, Luther talked about the church in his time being in a Babylonian captivity. This whole demonic realm had swamped them, and they'd been seduced into just a completely a way in which the gospel reign of Jesus Christ was just had disappeared and was misrepresented and not represented. And so we could be in a Babylonian captivity to the idols of our land, and we're just hoping we'll survive the exile. And so God calls us to pray to him. But all of this is his covenant faithfulness. It's his covenant faithfulness. He says, you're my people, therefore I hand you over. Because you will be my people and I will be your God. And I'll take you through hell and high water that this will be so. So we see that we've not been abandoned as we've been abandoned. We've been handed over, but his hand is heavy upon us. But it's his hand. It's the faithfulness of God in judgment, which is actually our hope, the basis for our revival. Let's go to Psalm 60 again. I'm sorry, I'm dipping between these two. Put something in the spot that might help. Verse 4, it says, but for those who fear you, you've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Not exactly sure exactly what that verse is saying, but it is saying that in the middle of all these judgments, where those judgments have their effect and people fear you, you raise the flag. It's a rallying point. Here's the start of a new thing. And it's a banner against the bow. Whose bow? Maybe even the Lord's own bow. Maybe his own judgments. Maybe in the midst of the judgments, there are those who turn to him and fear him. And see, Lord, we have so sinned against you. And the flag's raised and they rally there to a new point. And so out of that comes this prayer, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. That's a great prayer. Save us and help us with your right hand. This hand that's been so heavy upon them. This right hand of God. Save us and help us with that hand, that those you love may be delivered. And then verses 6 to 8. Gilead is... God speaks from his sanctuary, and what follows is sort of territorial ownership that the Lord speaks of. He's really saying the whole situation's mine. Israel is still mine. And all the nations are under me. It's kind of like, I don't know where this word has come from. This is not the only psalm that has verses 6 to 8 in it. I can't remember the other one now. It's in the hundreds somewhere there. But this seems to almost have been like a prophet gave an oracle. Maybe in worship, because it's here in the Psalms. Maybe in singing prophecy. A prophet gave this oracle and it's just been recorded in the Psalms. A certain word of God. And in the midst of all the judgments, here's a certain word of God. His people belong to him. We're his people. flicking back to Isaiah 51, let's have a look at the eight verses before verse 9. Verses 1 to 8 is what I mean. Got it? There's three calls here to listen. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. Why is he saying to do that? Why look back to them? What would you say about Sarah and Abraham? What's some of the things you know about Sarah and Abraham? It's not a lot, is there? Most obvious thing, it's all right, it's not impolite. They were old, that's right. They were very old. Aged. And they had no children. One or the other was impotent or infertile. Because it's look back there. Hopeless situation. How would you save the world out of that? He says, when I called him, he was but one. And I blessed him and made him many. What a word of God. Listen to me, he's saying. There you are in exile. Listen to me. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sounds of singing. Right in the midst of the judgment, this word comes to them. So here's the people who've awakened to their situation, who've gathered to the flag, and now there's this word that says to them, listen, in all of this it's my intention to bring you to a new Eden, to fill you again with gladness and singing and joy. Second one, listen to me, my people. I think he wants us to listen. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. He's doing something eternal for his people. And it's not just, who are his people? Well, he's talking to his people, Israel, there in exile. But he's saying something, I'm going to do something so wonderful that this law that you've rejected but now you've come back to, this law is going to go out, right out to the ends of the earth. And all nations are going to hear this law and they're going to be conquered by my law and love me and serve me. And that's going to outlast the world, all that I do there. And then verse 7, listen to me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. So in the midst of judgment, God speaks to his people three times, listen to me, listen. It looks hopeless. Think of Abraham and Sarah. You'll be a new Eden. Blessing's going to flow to the whole world through you, so that all nations will come to know and love my law. And in that, Don't you be afraid of a single person. Don't be frightened of what they could do to you, because my salvation will last. So the Lord speaks, and then there's a call to prayer. What do you pray when you've heard the Lord say those things? Now, I really wish that we had a whole group of South African soccer fans here tonight, because they've got these things, I don't know what they're called, but they're big long plastic horns that make an incredibly trumpeting, deafening noise. And apparently they just sort of terrorise people in at the football matches, you know, just with this noise. The enemy hears and flees. But you see, what we have now, following those calls to listen, we have three calls to awake. And it's a loud call. It's not, you know, it's an awake, awake! You can't sleep through this call. But the first call is a prayer to God. It's a prayer to God. Awake! Awake, arm of the Lord! Clothe yourself with strength. So here are people in the midst of judgment, in judgment because of their own sinning, and because of God's faithfulness to them, he's disciplining them and rebuking them in order to bring them back to himself. And so there they are, they've discovered the reality of where they are, and their first call is, God, save us. God, save us. We are so far gone in our sins, we cannot save ourselves. Ever try to turn off the idol factory? Something more remarkable has to happen than an action of will on your part. The idols have their hooks. They snare you. And you're stuck along. The only thing that will expel the idol is God! The only has to be a stronger than the strong man one. God himself, come God and help us. Sovereign Lord, our covenant God, you've bound yourself to us. It's as though you've been asleep. This sleepiness on God's part is entirely right. He's handed them over. He's let them go. But now the time comes and they're moved by his word to them to say, awake, Lord, now act for us. Save us. And then in the rest of that verse, he says, awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. We've got such a fantastic history, you know. We've got the whole Old Testament history. That should probably do us. Just this incredible story of God's continual coming to his people to keep them as his people. And there's story after story after story after story after story, using that word, kind of, I hate the word, there's account after account after account after account of God coming to people who, by his judgment, have ended up locked up in their sins, whom he saves. Read Psalm 107 just for a psalm about that for a start. Fantastic psalm. But like, who could you think of? Gets themselves into this, well, Israel and Israel and Israel and Israel. Just read the book of Judges. Time and again, God rescues them through his judges. Just by the way, 2/3 of the time in Judges is actually good time. And 1/3 of the time in Judges is bad time, using that term very loosely. 2/3 of the time is time given to the reign of the judges when things are good in Israel. It's kind of often not the way we think, if you're a puddle glum. But God comes and he rescues them, and then they sin again and succumb to the idols of the land. And they hope that those idols will bless them. and they become ensnared, and armies rule over them, and they get to desperation, they cry aloud, and God says, oh, for heaven's sake, how many times? No, he sends another judge. How many times should the church sin against its Lord Christ and he forgives them? 7 times? We've actually come to a God in Jesus Christ of enormous grace. But all of his judgments are to push us to grace. So this is cry, awake, O Lord, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Then it goes and it says, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Now that's actually picking up a whole lot of mythological language. Rahab is kind of an equivalent to the Babylonian god Tiamat, who is a sea god, so-called god. And it seems that Isaiah here, the Lord's word through Isaiah, is actually saying that the events of the Exodus were the destruction of a false god. When God split the sea, we sang about that, the disparted wave in that song. That means cleft in two, basically, spread out into two bits. But when God forged that way through the sea, he cut Rahab to pieces. He pierced the monster through. Now, the ancient mythologies, the Babylonian mythology, the Egyptian mythology too, I think, had this idea of balance, of continual cycles of warfare between competing gods, each trying to get the upper hand. This is actually blowing all of that out the water, to say a very bad pun. But it's actually saying, no, God just destroyed all of that system. God ruled. God separated the seas. He made a way through. God rescued his people out of an impossible situation. I wonder what it was like going through the Red Sea. I don't know if you've ever seen Prince of Egypt, is that the Disney cartoon? I just reckon the sea scene in that is fantastic. There's whales. It's great. And it's fearsome. It wasn't like the Sunday school picnic. It was like a tsunami banked up on either side, ready to crush and wash away. And the people of God walking through, led by Moses, at the command of God, going through, protected by him, in the midst of chaos and trouble and pain and threat, really. So as God leads us out of exile, out of captivity, it's not always going to sort of feel safe. There'll be threats around, but God will be with us through it all. And so he's done that. And they're saying, remember that God and do it again. It's going to be something of that order. Israel couldn't just leave. They needed the arm of the Lord to intervene for them, to rescue them. Now, my time's nearly up, and I'm going to just say these few things. Where is the arm of God today? It's in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Arm of the Lord, awake! Lord God, fill your church with pastors who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fill your people with a word for the nations of the world. You see, it's the what drives out the idols? The love of God. If anyone loves the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, do not love the things of this world. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But I tell you what, if you love the world and then the love of the Father comes to you, bam-o, the love of the world won't be in there anymore. And you see, it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel we've heard again and again and again, that glorious gospel that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. That God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. You see, this God who sees his people under his hand, this God who knows that his hand is over to our sins, sends his Son to be made sin for us. And Jesus Christ was handed over to the hands of sinful men. And Jesus Christ was exiled for us. Jesus Christ went to the most terrible place of judgment, bearing the sins of the world in himself. This Son of God, who God loved, Abraham was called to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. And God took his son, his only son, who was in his bosom, whom he loved, and took him to where Isaac didn't need to go. And it's the explosive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord God, awake, awake. Stir up the proclamation of the gospel and the believing of the gospel in the church. Stir up the glorifying of God in the church. The glorifying of God by the proclamation of his gospel, of all that he's done in Jesus Christ. God, awake, awake, O arm of God. Now, there are two more calls to awake, awake. And those calls are to the church. The first call is a call to know that the judgment is over, and that God's wrath is removed, and that now he has restored us to himself. We've got to know that, believe that, live in that, breathe it. The second call to awake is that we put on strength ourselves, clothe ourselves with all the splendour that's been given to us in God, shake off the dust, stand up, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, and proclaim the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. How wonderful to be the prophet who announced to Israel all these things. Like, just wouldn't you die for that? To be able to tell the church these things. To be so filled with power from the Lord that you could say these things that it impacts. And then, as a church together, to be able to go out without fear of man, not fearing ridicule or opposition, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, not trying to suck people into the gospel. In this book, William Arthur looks at many of the methods that he used to try and get people hearing the gospel. And one of the things he says is that in his day, there was a lot of kind of entertainment that surrounded a gospel message. What's different? 180 years later, nearly. And there's all this palaver. And he said, don't try to attract in the hope of converting. He said, convert in the hope of attracting. Nothing attracts more than the work of God.
Now, we, if you're like me, we feel ourselves impotent in the matter of conversion. Well, we actually are. But we are more so than we should be. We've got to ask the Lord to raise his arm in power, to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, to wrest us from our love of the idols. Hank Shoemaker tells the story of a man in a village in Zaire, an old man who was quite crippled by multiple sclerosis. And he came to see the pastors in the town, and he said he wanted to become a Christian. Hank and a younger pastor said, "That's fantastic. Come and we'll baptise you." An old pastor said, "No, hang on. Hang on. I want you to go home and get all your idols and all your magic trinkets and all the talismans and bring them here so we can destroy them before we baptise you." So this is a man who can barely walk, has to drag himself along the ground, I think even, Hank said. They don't help him. He has to put on strength. He has to go back, gather up the idols and bring them. And about 3/4 of an hour later, he arrived back. And Hank and the younger pastor were about to baptise him. The old man said, "Now hang on. Hang on. Is that all of them? Is that all of them?" And he said, "Yeah." And his wife peeped up. She said, "No, it's not. There's one small one left on the corner of the building." And they'll put, "Well, you go back and get it." Again, they didn't help him. He had to drag himself there, drag himself back, and they burned them all. And then they baptised him. You see, any idol, any time we sense that something's idolatrous to us, we may think it's small, but it's got deep roots. And no small idol stays small. It becomes life-dominating. Even if you can just keep it in a little corner, you think. You'll close your mind, you'll think about it. Close your eyes, you'll think about it. You'll be praying, you'll be thinking about it. It'll be there. And so, we ask the Lord to awake and awake. And the Lord says to us, "Awake, awake, stand up, dust yourselves off, be strong." We have to believe his gospel. We have to recognise the situation we face. We have to pray. But all of this is just what it is to be in the army of the Lord. It's where our hearts are.